Amen. Please be seated. I commend you on your good singing this morning. Well, we have our dear brother, Pastor John Ruther, up from the Reformed Baptist Church in Lumberton, New Jersey. He's a dear friend to Pastor Ventura and myself for many years, and it's a privilege to have him in our pulpit every year, and next month, Pastor Ventura will be going down to their pulpit to preach. And so, without further ado, I'll ask our dear brother to come and minister the Word of God to us, please.
Thank you, Pastor Buckley. Thank you so much, and Pastor Ventura, Vanessa, and all the church family here. We love you very much, and I say this every time I come, that have a long history with this church for decades, and so it's always a great joy to be here, and I was hoping that I could get here on Friday through the two snowstorms, and although I had to wait in the airport for 4 hours to take off, Lord God brought me here, and I'm thankful to be here. And now I would like to ask you to turn your attention to the book of Ecclesiastes, this wonderful book of Ecclesiastes, which I hope to contribute just two sermons to your better understanding. It's a difficult book, and I've been working with it for the last year and enjoying it very much, and I think slowly, little by little, I'm starting to understand it a little better. So I would like to read the first two chapters, actually, and after I read it, we'll pray. But I do want to explain here that there is an important translation issue that I will explain fully. But in your Bible, when you see the word vanity, like vanity of vanities, all is vanity, I will substitute it for the word vapor, or fleeting vapor, which I believe is the correct translation, and I'll talk to you about that, how important that is, in a few moments. So I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. It should be pretty close to the Bibles that you use if you use something else. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Fleeting vapor, says the preacher, fleeting vapor. All is vapor. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again, blowing toward the south, turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome, that is, full of labor. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, "See this, it is new"? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vapor and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over me, or were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this also is striving after wind. Because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was a fleeting vapor. I said of laughter, it's madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vapor and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is fleeting. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days he all will be forgotten. And how will the wise man and the fool alike die? So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is vapor and striving after wind. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is a fleeting vapor. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with him, this too is vapor and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and all his striving which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is fleeting. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Or in other words, you can eat and you can have enjoyment with him. Verse 26, for to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner, he has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is fleeting and striving after wind. Well, those two chapters set the tone of the whole book, and so it's enough for us to read those, and I'll mention other verses throughout the day. But let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to understand this somewhat mysterious book. Lord, help us today, we pray. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, and we know that the book of Ecclesiastes is one of the wisdom books of the Old Testament. We understand how important those wisdom books are to help us to interpret life and to know you. And so please help us now. And also help us to enjoy our studies today, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Now this morning I hope to show you the problem that Solomon is talking about in the book of Ecclesiastes. And this evening, God willing, to show you his solution to the problem. The title that you see in your bulletin, Youth and Age, is an appropriate title for these sermons as well, because, as I will say later, Solomon is concerned about youth, and he's also concerned about helping older people. And so I'd like to speak this morning on two points. One is identifying this problem, And then secondly, to look at the illustrations of the problem that Solomon uses. And tonight I'll show you, God willing, the four-part solution to this problem that Solomon gives. And we will add a fifth part to it, which is that Christ is the solution to all of these problems. But consider with me, first of all, this problem, identifying this problem. Think about it for just a moment. Is there a basic, fundamental, core problem with life? Well, you would say, sure there is. And you would probably say that the problem is sin, and you would be right. But that is not the problem that Solomon is talking about in this book. Now, he does mention sins and sinners 7 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. Furthermore, in this book, he also talks about evil, and he distinguishes between the wicked and the righteous, but that is not the way he describes the problem, where he uses a key word, which we've translated as vapor. Also, Solomon's own sins and his spiritual decline are behind the writing of this book. First, in the chapters that we read, he begins to describe the process of his decline into sin. Remember, he said in chapter 2, verse 1, I said, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself, giving himself the liberty to do whatever he wanted. He says in verse 3 of that chapter, I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine. That doesn't sound good, does it? Verse 9, all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. Now, most of us can't indulge like that because we don't have the resources, but Solomon was a king and he could do that as one of the temptations of being in his position. In verse 8, he says, I had many concubines. But there is clear evidence of Solomon's repentance in this book, even in the chapters that I read. When Solomon says in chapter 2 and verse 11, I considered all my activities which my hand had done, this is one of the first steps in repentance from sin. You consider your life, your actions, your deeds. You consider what you have done. And Solomon says, I considered. And in verse 18, he says, thus I hated all the fruit of my labor. That's another sign of repentance. He considered, he hated. We talk about repentance as turning, hating our sin and turning back to God. And that's what Solomon is doing here. We know that he hated his sins and he was ready to turn from them. It's seen in his assessment of his sins with women. He says, I discovered more bitter than death. He discovered this bitterness that the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 26. And then in chapter 7 and verse 29, he says, but I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. So doesn't this sound like a man who has repented? Another evidence of his repentance is seen in the way that he teaches about piety and godly living. Just turn up for a moment to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Verse 2, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought when you bring up a matter in the presence of God. Verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it. He takes no delight in fools. Also, verse 6, do not let your speech cause you to sin. Chapter 7 and verse 1, a good name is better than good ointment. He has repented. And he, by writing this book, is restoring his good name in Israel. And finally, his repentance is seen in his role as the preacher. Chapter 1, verse 12, I read that he's the preacher. And in chapter 12, he explains the preacher's work. Solomon sought to be a good preacher. What does a good preacher do? Well, a good preacher, as he explains in chapter 12, teaches the people knowledge. He ponders, he searches, he studies. He arranges proverbs. He uses delightful words. He chooses his words carefully. He matches up his words. He tries to bring his words and as we do, our outlines and headings so that they are rememberable or memorable. He writes truth correctly, and that's why Ecclesiastes is such a diverse and exciting book, fascinating book, because it consists of his reflections on life. It describes painful realities, and yet it offers hope by giving direction with delightful words, such as the one we're going to consider in a moment, this Hebrew word hebel, which we translate as vapor. There's one more thing. Solomon was devoted to helping young people to avoid the sins and mistakes that he made. Notice chapter 11 and verse 9, where he turns his attention to young people. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood. Let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. Follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for these things. So remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body. That is, put away from your body the sins that actually put away from your life the sins that actually harm your body. Because childhood and the prime of life are a vapor, a fleeting vapor. He also wants to help older people accept the aging process, which he begins in chapter 12 with this analogy of the broken down house and the abandoned well. He wants to help older people accept the aging process and see the hand of God in their lives. He wants to keep older people from becoming bitter, ornery, and always talking about the better days of the past. Turn to chapter 7 and verse 10. We do this all the time when we get older, don't we? But Solomon says, God says, I don't want you to do that. So let's not do that anymore. Chapter 7 and verse 10. Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? Because you see, when we say that, we are not considering the work of God, which is one of the points we'll look at tonight. Also, Solomon wants to help everyone to view their lives as a fruitful field on which to sow good seed in their lives. Chapter 11, cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. He's talking to everybody here. View your life as a fruitful field. You sow good things. You sow your life. You sow yourself, your joy. You want to be a blessing to others, divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth, and whether a tree falls toward the north or toward the south, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. And here's the warning, he who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. So what's the conclusion? Sow your seed in the morning. And do not be idle in the evening. So, I hope that I have given you at least a sense of the man who wrote this book. There's only one speaker, there's only one author, there are multiple author theories of Ecclesiastes that are incorrect. There's only one author, it's Solomon. Recently, someone in our church told me about something they read or saw in a YouTube video about Solomon's having a dialogue with someone else. No, there was nobody else. This is all Solomon reflecting on his life and his sins and his spiritual decline. And thank God for the book of Ecclesiastes, because I'm sure you have felt it, that Solomon is a shame to the nation of Israel. He's a shame. He could be a shame to the Christian faith, but he's not, because he repented. Now let's get to the problem, identifying the problem. Solomon presents this problem using the central word found in the book, hebel. Now, if you ever think, like weeks from now or a month from now, what's that Hebrew word Pastor Reuther said that is the key word in Ecclesiastes? I can't remember it. Well, all you have to do is remember Abel in Genesis chapter 4, because it's the same word, Abel or Habel. There's no connection. Abel was not a vapor, although he didn't live long. That's not the point. But the first thing the reader needs to do in reading the book of Ecclesiastes is to settle on the meaning and the proper translation of this word, which is used 36 times in the book of Ecclesiastes in its different forms. It's used 55 times total in the Old Testament. Some English versions use the word vanity or futility. One version renders it absolute futility, the Christian Standard Bible. But there are problems with using these two terms. The dictionary says that vanity describes something that lacks value, is hollow, worthless, trivial, pointless, and useless. Life is not like that. That is not what Solomon is saying. The dictionary explains that futile means incapable of producing any result, it is ineffective. So that is not a good translation. It's very misleading. Vanity, futility. These translations are also not good. NIV, New Living Translation, meaningless. Life is not meaningless. The Bible in Basic English, all is to no purpose. That cannot be true. The Christian CEB, I forget which Bible that is, perfectly pointless. Pointless, pointless, says the preacher. Utterly meaningless, nothing matters. And the Jewish Bible also says that. Kaiser, Walter Kaiser, talks about poor English translation choices. And I quote, Walter Kaiser says, probably nothing has affected the interpretation of this book more than the statement in the prologue, Hebel, Hebelim, says the teacher. Hebel, Hebelim. Everything is Hebel. If that statement is mistranslated, then chances are that the message of the whole book will be drastically affected as well. Now, let's try to understand what the accurate meaning is of this term. So if you go to the Standard Hebrew Lexicon, Brown, Driver, and Briggs says that hebel means vapor or breath, and that's the proper translation. You know, it's true even in English that words have a basic meaning and a derived meaning. And take the word bread. If I say bread, you think of a loaf of bread or some kind of bread, a flat bread or whatever. But if you call someone a breadwinner, well, that means that he's the worker in the house. He's the provider. So the word has a basic meaning and then a derived meaning. Or if you take the word book, book, you understand, is a volume of some kind. But when you throw the book at someone, it means that you're sentencing that person to imprisonment or conviction of some crime. So that the basic meaning of hebel is vapor, just like your breath. You can't see my breath now, but if I go outside, you'll see it, and it just vanishes away. So the figurative use of this word hebel applies to idols. And when it applies to idols, the word vanity is proper translation. For example, Isaiah 30 and verse 7, even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty. That's hebel. And the help of Egypt for Israel is empty. Or Jeremiah 10 and verse 15, speaking of idols, they are worthless, a work of mockery. They are empty. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is no God but one. But the derived use applied to life is that conditions, situations in life are not empty or futile. They're just temporary. They're just transient. They're just fleeting. So it's best to translate this Hebrew word with either the word vapor or fleeting or transience. And in some cases, I think the best translation of the word is just frustration. Life isn't meaningless, but it can be frustrating. And there are a few verses where in my Bible I put in frustration as the best translation. I found just a week ago, actually, and I was very excited to see this in the New American Standard Bible, Proverbs 21:6, the way it translates hebel. Turn there, please. ESV and NIV translate it the same way as the New American Standard. Proverbs 21:6. This is how we should translate hebel in Ecclesiastes. And here, Proverbs 21:6 says, the acquisition of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor, the pursuit of death. Now, we're not so much interested in what the verse is saying about treasures, but just the translation of the word. That's the proper translation. The New King James translates it as a fleeting fantasy. I suppose they were thinking of a phantasm, like a ghost. You know, it appears and goes away. Like Peter thought that he was seeing a ghost. The word is phantasm. But the King James Version translates Proverbs 21:6 as vanity. Kaiser mentions James 4 and verse 14. Turn there for a minute. James 4, 14. I'll read it, verse 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Kaiser says, James used the concrete form of this word to signify that the mist or fog was temporary and transient. Could it be that James had Ecclesiastes in mind when he used this term? Could be. James could have used the Greek word maiatotes, which means emptiness, but he didn't. He used the Greek word atmos, which is translated a mist or a fog. So the best way to translate this word is vapor, fleeting, transient, or, as I said, in some cases, frustrating is a good way to capture the meaning of the word. So, having that little translation lesson behind us, let's go on back to chapter 1, where, in the beginning, he compares our fleeting life with the permanence of nature. So there are some things in life which are permanent. The creation is one of them, and we'll see tonight that Christ is the other one. But verses 4 through 9, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The Hebrew word here, olam, just has the sense of duration or long-lasting. It doesn't literally mean without end. Although the earth will be without end, it will be made new, but that's not the idea of the Hebrew word olam. It's just long duration as opposed to fleeting or short-lived. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again, blowing toward the south, turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full, to the place where the rivers flow. There they flow again. You get the sense of what he's saying there is that it's always going to be there. It just goes on a circular path, but it's always there. It doesn't go away. It's not like the mist. But there's a sameness to all of that. You get that sense also in these verses. It's doing the same thing all over again, right? Kyle and Dalich write, this is just what these four examples are meant to show, that a restless activity reaching no visible conclusion and end, always beginning again anew, pervades the whole world. All things are in labor, restless, hastening on, giving the impression of fatigue. This unrest in the outer world reflects itself in man. And then he uses this wonderful expression, which really captures the meaning of Hebel. Ceaseless change with perpetual sameness. That's the frustrating thing about life. It's always changing. It's always the same. Ceaseless change with perpetual sameness. And that's what he means when he says in verses 9 and 10, there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun does not mean that there's no advancement, that man doesn't get smarter, have more knowledge, create better things. And we know that that is certainly true. There are lots of new things. But the point of there's nothing new under the sun is that ceaseless change, you could even say ceaseless change of advancement, but perpetual sameness. It's like striving after wind. Striving after wind is the meaning of Hebel. In fact, they're put together. You see in chapter 2, chapter 1 and verse 14. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is Hebel, or vapor, and striving after wind. It's like the second phrase explains the first one. Same. In chapter 2 and verse 11, vapor and striving after wind. 2 and verse 17, vapor and striving after wind. The wind is always escaping you. No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, he said in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 8. And so we cannot hold on to life and situations. That's the point. You can't envision having some wind in your hand and capturing it. You could do that with snow, but you can't do that with wind. And that illustration shows that that's what life is like. You can't hold on to life and situations. Just when everything is the way you like it, when it's comfortable for you, it changes. And new elements come in. Sometimes they surprise us. Sometimes they disappoint us. Sometimes they seem contradictory. And sometimes they just overturn our view of life's character. People suffer. People are oppressed. People become sick. People lose loved ones. Situations change. They're always changing. You can't catch life in your hand. It's like trying to catch the wind. Life is a vapor. Life is fleeting. Situations are like that as well. And only God's people can deal with this. To the world, this becomes very frustrating and just makes them more sour about life. And some even take their lives because they can't deal with this factor in life. Walter Kaiser called his book on Ecclesiastes, Coping with Change. That's the new title he put on it 5 or 6 years ago. His original commentary on Ecclesiastes was called Total Life. And then he changed it to Coping with Change. That's a very appropriate title for the book. He talks about another older writer named Fredericks who called his book Coping with Transience. And another writer named, last name Faubert, whose title was Everything is Mist. I like Philip Ryken's title of his commentary, Why Everything Matters. They're all good, really. But this matter of coping is really important because Hebel is frustrating. So now let's look at the illustrations. I'll go through these really quickly. The illustrations of this problem. First is pleasure. We talked about that in chapter 2. Pleasure can be a fleeting vapor. There are positive references to pleasure in Ecclesiastes, and I could give you the verses if you wanted them, not now. But we know that pleasures come and go. We know that when pleasures are derived from sinful activities, they are called the passing pleasures of sin, Hebrews 11, 25. So these are sinful pleasures. James says that the source of quarrels among us is our pleasures that wage war in our members, James 4 and verse 1. And Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, in that verse, Paul talks about people being enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. So pleasure has a good side, but it's also a problem. Solomon introduces the matter of pleasure in chapter 2, where he explains how he thought he would test life. He would try to figure out the meaning of life by indulging in pleasures. He said, come, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. That was the test. Maybe pleasure will satisfy me. But behold, it too was fleeting. I provided male and female singers, pleasures of men, many concubines, 2 verses 8 and 9. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I didn't withhold my heart from any pleasure. Behold, all was fleeting and striving after wind. Not only is he describing his repentance here, but he's also showing this fleeting nature of pleasure, that if people live for pleasure, that's what they're going to find ultimately. Pleasure, my friends, is not the solution to man's deepest longings. Nor is it a trustworthy diversion from life's problems. So who said that? Me. Pleasure is not the solution to man's deepest longings, nor is it a trustworthy diversion from life's problems. And this is what people think pleasure will do for them. Pleasure is the answer to my deepest longings. Or, I have all these problems. I will divert myself with pleasure. So pleasure can be a fleeting vapor. Secondly, wisdom can even be a fleeting vapor. Now, Solomon has many good things to say about wisdom in this book. But like pleasure, wisdom can be misapplied, which is what Solomon did in his decline into sin. He said, I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that had been done under heaven. And so he thought, well, if I have a good mind. I'm a very wise man, and he was correct. And he thought to himself, well, I can figure out everything about life. the ultimate wise man. He said, that's how I'm going to find the answer to life. I'm going to use my brilliant mind, and I'm going to search out everything, and I'm going to come up with the right answers. But then he concluded, this is a grievous task to be afflicted with. And by the way, if you're that kind of person who has to figure everything out before you can just rest in the Lord and trust, you got a hard road ahead of you. God didn't mean for us to figure everything out. I set my mind in a wisdom and madness and folly. And how all these things are related. I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. He came up with some of the right conclusions. But he concluded all of this in his backslidden state, that even wisdom was not the answer to solving the mysteries and the problems brought to man in his fleeting life. He concluded these things in his backslidden state, when he was in sin. Chapter 7 and verse 23, I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, and here's what happened. But it was far from me. It didn't work. People make a god of their own wisdom. I trust that we would never do that. And that's where humility, of course, comes in, even with respect to what we know and what we can figure out. But labor can be a fleeting vapor. Also, there's a positive view of labor in Ecclesiastes 2, 24, 3, 13, 4, 9, 5, 18, 5, 19. And there is a, we'll talk about that later, tonight, God willing. But turn to chapter 4, verse 6, just as an illustration or example of this. I'm sorry, 2:22 and 23. For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous, even at night his mind does not rest. And that, of course, is a reference to dreams. But here's the conclusion. This too is hebel. This is fleeting. What's fleeting? A man's labor. His dreams are fleeting. We thank the Lord that dreams are fleeting. And that we can't remember most of the dreams, but you should put no stock in your dreams. It's just your mind working overactive. You have no control over it. Your circumstances play into your dreams. That's certainly true, but they have no meaning. There's no meaning. God isn't trying to tell you something in your dreams. Just ignore them. That's what I tell people. I've been telling people that for a long time. So far, no one's proved me wrong about that. But I have met other people, even Christian people, who think, well, I had these dreams, and maybe God is telling me something. That's dangerous. But there is a positive side to labor. When labor is an end in itself, Solomon says, it is striving after wind, chapter 4 and verse 6. 6 and verse 7, all a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet his appetite is not satisfied. Number 4, riches can be a fleeting vapor. That's not hard to see. Riches take for themselves wings, it says in Proverbs. There's a grievous evil, chapter 5, 13, which I have seen under the sun. Riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. Or riches lost through a bad investment, chapter 5 and verse 14. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for the foreigner enjoys them. This is a vapor. This is fleeting. A foreigner is enjoying my riches. And it's a severe affliction. No one wants to see that happen. All the fruit of your labor goes to someone else. Number 5, even words can be a fleeting vapor. Chapter 5 and verse 7 again. He says, for in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness, fear God. This is something very relevant for us today where we hear so many words every day. Just everybody's talking. And it's all over the screens. Everybody's talking. Well, Ecclesiastes has something to say about this. Chapter 7 and verse 21. Also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. Now, the second part of that verse is difficult to interpret, and I don't know that I can give you the best answer on that. And I haven't seen too many commentaries who are very helpful on that. But that's not really the point of this verse. In the cultural context, it's difficult, although I've talked with people about it, and they seem to understand. In some cultures, this is what happens when your servant curses you. But anyway, aside from that, the first part of the verse is very needful for us today. Do not take seriously all words which are spoken. Quickly, you always need to consider the source of the speaker, who it is who's talking. You need to consider the motivation of the speaker, the person who's talking, the person you're listening to. And you need to consider the circumstances. Maybe they're talking about something they don't know much about. Maybe they're trying to help you, but they don't fully understand your situation. This advice from Solomon is excellent, that words can be a fleeting vapor, especially in our time where we are flooded with talk, opinion, comment, analysis, and so-called news, which we so often learn cannot be trusted. We just shouldn't take them seriously. Just let it pass by. Number six, oppression contributes to this problem of Hebel, chapter 4, verse 1. This book talks a lot about oppression. Solomon calls oppression evil in chapter 4, verse 3, evil activity. But in verse 1 he says, "Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them." Chapter 5 and verse 8. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. Chapter 8 and verse 9. "All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt." We see this all the time. Chapter 10 and verse 6. "Folly is said in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places." Oppression is an evil activity. 4 and verse 3, which contributes to this problem of Hebel. And there, frustration is the best term. It frustrates, it even reverses the process of good and the fortunes of people. And that brings us to the seventh point, the seventh illustration that Solomon gives, and it is the reversal of fortunes contributes to this problem. When people's fortunes are totally reversed, they were doing really well, and then all of a sudden, they're doing very poorly. But specifically, he says in chapter 7 and verse 15, "I have seen everything during my fleeting lifetime. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness." Outwardly, that's a reversal of fortunes. Chapter 8 and verse 14, there is, I translated it here, fleetingness. Fleetingness. Or you could put frustration for Hebel. Let's put frustration. "There is frustration which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous." I say this too is fleeting. It's also frustrating. The Psalms talk about that a lot as well. Number eight, the last one. Life as a fleeting vapor brings frustration. Chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, again. 2, 17 and 18. "So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me. For everything is vapor and striving after wind. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me." Chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is transience and a severe affliction. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he. For it comes in a vapor and it goes off into obscurity. The Hebrew word there, hoshek, just means darkness. It comes in a vapor and it goes off into obscurity, a darkness, like a black hole. And its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun and it never knows anything. It is better off than he. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place? So frustration is a good translation of Hebel in certain contexts, as it is in this one. So my friends, my dear friends, Christ, life is a vapor. It's like trying to catch the wind. It's fleeting past us. The constant change, while there's nothing new, leads to frustration. And if a person is not instructed by the Word of God, nor in tune with the mind of God, and not walking with God and finding pleasure in Him and with Him, chapter 2 and verse 15, life can be, and typically is, very frustrating, and you can despair of it. And so now I'd like to close with 2 points of application to close this first message on Ecclesiastes this morning. The first and most obvious application or relevance to us in all that we have considered this morning relates to Solomon's sin and spiritual decline. So it's the subject of sin and spiritual decline. I think is the first point of application that should come to us from understanding this book. This is the reason why Solomon wrote this book. He didn't write this book because he was wise. He didn't write this book because he wanted a nice compliment to his pithy proverbs. He didn't write this book because he wanted to fill out the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And say that would be a unique contribution to the corpus. Not at all. He wrote this book because of his sin and spiritual decline. Solomon was not a heathen man. He was a man of God. He was not a Gentile, but he was one of the chosen people of Israel. He was also in the line of faith reaching back to Abraham, and he was the promised son of David who would carry on the line of David that would reach up to the messianic son of David. The Lord, remember, named him Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord, in 2 Samuel 12:24-25. This is the man we're talking about here who wrote this book. And the book sounds so pessimistic, doesn't it? But it's actually not pessimistic at all. It's very optimistic. I'll show you that tonight. It's very optimistic. The pessimism has to do with when we sin and when we enter into some form of spiritual decline where we have lost our moorings, where we are not the man, we are not the woman that we used to be. We have allowed sin to come in and corrupt our vitality, which is what Solomon did. David and Solomon both had areas of sin and particular sins. By areas of sin, I'm referring to sins that were peculiar to their station in life. Solomon could get whatever he wanted. You can't get whatever you want. I can't get whatever I want. I couldn't indulge in any sin I wanted to. I don't have the resources to do some of the things that Solomon could do. So that's what I mean by areas of sin. But we have our own areas of sin. And we have particular sins, just like David's sin with Bathsheba, or David's, you might say, sin of living in the land of Gath for 18 months. While he was fleeing from Saul, was that lack of faith? Seems like it. David and Solomon both were prone not only to personal transgression, but also to the sins which bring most temptation to men in position and power. Solomon describes in this book the path that led him to sin and spiritual decline, indulging riches and wealth, perverting his wisdom and pride in his creativity. Look what I did. Pawns. All these beautiful things. I did it. So we have areas of sin. We have particular sins. Ecclesiastes shows us that sin and spiritual decline can create and increase a pessimistic attitude toward life to the point where we begin to think about life as unbelievers think about life. That can happen to you. It could happen to me. In Psalm 27 and verse 9, David said, "Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn away your servant in anger." I think that verse and verses like that are referring to this phenomenon where we are spiritually in spiritual decline and losing touch with God, and God is withdrawing from us. We do not want sin and spiritual decline to change our view of life, do we? But it will. We want to confess our sins and say with David in Psalm 51, verses 9 and 10, "Hide your face from my sins." That's the proper way to deal with this. Hide your face from my sins, not hide your face because of my sins. Psalm 27 and verse 9. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." So, dear people of God, sin and spiritual decline unconfessed will change your thinking, as it did with Solomon. You will lose your joy in the Lord and your love of life, which God intended for you to enjoy. We'll look tonight at that phrase, eat, drink, and be merry. There's a sinful eat, drink, and be merry, and there's a godly eat, drink, and be merry. It's interesting that it should be that way. But it is. Solomon wrote to correct that. So be on the guard, be on the watch, be on guard for encroaching sin and its consequent spiritual decline. And check it. Repent, as Solomon did. But a second area of relevance from the book of Ecclesiastes is more basic to the message of the book itself, which is how it helps us to understand life. Now, I mentioned at the beginning that the problem, you could say that the problem with life is sin, and that's true, but you might say then that this hebel, this fleeting, is one of the manifestations of sin, one of the results of the curse of sin in life. It's the one that we deal with. It's the one that Solomon is trying to correct. Sin is a world problem, but our view of life is also a problem. People's view of life is also a world problem. Life in this fallen state is transient. It's a vapor. It's a breath. It's fleeting. And unlike the physical universe, which is firm and abides, life has this character of ceaseless change with perpetual sameness, which can frustrate the best of men. Life is precious, but it is also precarious. It's precious. We cling to it. We love life and length of days, that we may see good, as the psalmist said. But it's also precarious. The word precarious means that it's dependent on circumstances beyond one's control. And so when things happen to you beyond your control, you can get bitter. You can become frustrated. You can focus on the uncertainties rather than the ultimate certainty and certainties that we have in God and in Christ. Life involves risk. When you marry, you may be absolutely convinced that you married the right person, and you probably did. But the reality is that with some people, they find out later that the person they married was really someone different than the person they married. And things like this happen in life in many areas. Life is precarious. Life involves some risk. I think that's one of the reasons why in chapter 11 he concludes the book by talking about not being afraid, not watching the wind. Because if you watch the wind, you won't sow. And if you look at the clouds, you study the clouds, you will not reap. Now, one writer put it, you can't move forward. You can't move forward with the idea that I'll only move forward unless every single thing falls into place. You just won't get anywhere. Because life has a risk factor in many areas. But one of the great goals of the Bible is, as revelation from God, is to help us to understand the nature of life. That's one of the beautiful things about Ecclesiastes. It's a book that helps you to understand the nature of life from a man who experienced everything. A man of God, a man who had sinned greatly, but a man who had repented. His testimony and his teaching then is very valuable. The Bible has wisdom literature. One of the great goals of wisdom literature that you find in Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon is to give us wisdom, to help us to interpret life. Job helps us to understand the place of suffering. Ecclesiastes helps us to understand this one special character of life, that it's fleeting. And it's not as though we're going to figure out life and then go on and never have to think about it again. I believe that throughout all the years of our lives, we always need to come back and remind ourselves of the nature of life and sin and strengthen our understanding. Isn't this what Jesus did when he taught the parables? The parables are stories about life. And the parables call upon people to look at their lives, to look at the two choices, the wise man who builds his house upon the rock, the foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. Those are calls for a person who's hearing it to stop and say, which one am I? Because the wisdom literature of the Bible helps us to understand what is truly valuable in life and how easily we can lose our sense of value and how easily we can be distracted, diverted by some of these things that we talked about. Riches, pleasure, wisdom, labor. Walter Kaiser gives a good analysis of Solomon's purpose. He says, and I quote, Solomon was working on the problem of man's attempt to find meaning in all aspects of God's good world. So we need to do that too. Presumably, without coming to know the world's creator, sustainer, and final judge. Now that's the problem. For central to all of man's concerns is this problem of integrating life and truth. That is the issue that appears to have come to a head in chapter 3 and verse 11, where it says that God has made everything beautiful in its time. We'll talk about that tonight. He has put eternity into man's heart so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to the end. And there, Kaiser says, the issue hangs. Man has a capacity and a desire to know how all things and all ideas fit together, the end from the beginning, and yet he cannot know it until he comes to know the one who built men and women in his own image with the capacity to understand who a person is, what that individual means, and what is the worth and meaning of things, events, and life itself. Life, Kaiser says, in and of itself, even in God's good world, with all its good, God-given gifts, is unable to deliver meaning and joy when it is appropriated in a piecemeal fashion and apart from knowing and believing in God. This is the meaning of the prologue. Fleeting vapor, says the preacher. Fleeting vapor. All is vapor. Only by knowing God can we fit all the pieces of life together and understand life as an integrated, meaningful whole and live our lives to the glory of God. So I think we will fill out our understanding of this tonight when we consider the four-part solution that Solomon gives in the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's pray. Lord, we've covered a lot of ground this morning, I know, and I've been thinking about these things over the last couple of weeks. And I know your people have come here this morning and these thoughts were not on their minds. So this is a lot to consider. But help your people, Lord, to understand the basic truths that we've talked about today, that life is a fleeting vapor, that we can easily become ensnared by indulgence in life's pleasures, desire for riches, living for our work, thinking ourselves to be very wise, knowing everything, being able to figure everything out, lacking humility, and Lord, most of all, how easily our decline into sin can distort our view of life, and we can become, Lord, very disillusioned, and we can lose our joy in the Lord. And so David said as well, after his sin and repentance, restore to me the joy of your salvation. So, Lord, bring us back this evening to consider Solomon's solution. And, Lord, help those who do not know your Son, the Lord Jesus, here this morning to realize that he is the solution. He's the solution to our sins because he offered himself as a perfect substitute, a sacrifice in our place, so that the wrath of God for our sins might be turned away. And that also Christ helps us, just like Solomon did, to understand the meaning of life. And in a much greater way than Solomon did, because Jesus had no sin. And Jesus came from heaven. So thank you for him. Prepare our hearts for that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.